Let's ask the Lord's blessing this morning. Our Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word and we walk through Your Word, may we be like John the Baptist. May we be like Christ. May our lives show that there's really only one thing that's important, and that is what You want and what Your agenda is, what Your plan is, what Your work is for us, and our personal ambitions are not the thing that drives us. We quench those desires and move forward like the song said. Father, I pray that You would help us, Lord, to rightly discern Your Word, to make it as big as it is. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. In other words, I'm not telling you everything that I'm going to tell you, but I'm giving you the things that I feel like can't wait. And that's interesting, because he spoke of women's apparel, men being praying men, the qualification for bishops and deacons, women's submission, a number of issues here that a lot of people put on the back burner, and yet Paul felt like they were so important that he couldn't wait till he got there. He wanted to make sure that in case it took him longer than he expected, that these things were established. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And so he said, if in case I tarry longer than I expect, I want things to be done decently and in order. I want you to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. Well, that means in the church building, right? Wrong. They didn't have church buildings. The household, the word house of God means the household of God. In the body of Christ, in the bride of Christ, you are in the body. You are the church. You are the living stones built up into an habitation of God through the Spirit. So he said, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself as a part of the household of God. It's not just a matter of behaving yourself in the church building. That's what a lot of people today would get out of that, but they didn't have church buildings the way we do. They met in houses. Oftentimes it was in the bishop's home, if he had a big enough house, otherwise it was in whoever's house was large enough. And sometimes they met in different rooms of the temple, or maybe they were able to meet at the synagogue at different times before things got too hot and they were ran out. But we need to know how to behave ourselves as a member of the household of God. He says here, which is the church of the living God. That's not the building, is it? That's the people. The household of God. The pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, a lot of people have tried to attach that to many different things. That God, the living God, He's the pillar and ground of the truth. But all you have to do is know simple grammar, and you know that the subject that we're talking about is behaving yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Of the living God is what? Come on, homeschoolers. Of the living God is what? A prepositional phrase. It starts with of, right? So when you're diagramming the sentence, the church is the subject. The church. The pillar and ground of the truth is referring to the church, not to some prepositional phrase there. The household of God, which is the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I'm going to park here a while, because this is a very important statement that we need to comprehend. We the people, we for Brookfield, Missouri, for Linn County, Missouri, for Midwest United States, we, on the World Wide Web, are to be what? The pillar and ground of the truth. Now, does that give any room for my personal agendas? No. How are we to be the pillar and ground of the truth? Do we just make sure that our creed is nice and paste it up there, and there's our creed. Now, okay, we're the pillar and ground of the truth. Is that enough? No, that's not enough. Number one, the doctrine we preach, our creed, yes, must be in line with the church, or the Word of God, with the first century apostolic teachings. Not bending that truth for anyone. We need to preach the truth in season, out of season. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But that's not enough. The next thing would be the example of its leaders. The leaders and the example of the leaders, the position of the leaders, the preaching, the teaching, the striving for accuracy and godly order, not seeking after the things of this life, not men who are more concerned with truth than popularity or ease, men who are not seeking the applause and security and retirement and a career or an office with a cushy chair or something of that nature. But men who, like we learned in the Sunday school lesson, men of the character of a John the Baptist, who is willing to live in poverty if need be, so that his message was not compromised. That's a part of the church being the pillar and ground of the truth. The apostles were those type of men. But number three, there's one more factor here that's very important, and maybe the most important, and that is the collective testimony of the members of the church. The collective testimony of the members of the church. The families, the homes, the marriages, the young people. If this church, this household of God, if we're going to be the pillar and ground of the truth, then we've got to live in such a way that we in no how, no way compromise that truth. We've got to try and walk the line. We've got to try and live up as high as the bar is of truth. We've got to try and live by that. We've got to try and have our homes aligned with that. We've got to try and have our children disciplined accordingly, and our marriages in line accordingly, and our own appetites and attitudes and habits and so forth. We've got a high calling. I can't just be me. I've got to be that which does not compromise but establishes the church as a pillar and ground of the truth. Now that, my friend, is a high calling, but God has not put on us more than we can bear. He has not called us anywhere but what His grace will enable us if we are willing to die. Their will to die doth quell even the prince and lord of hell. Isn't that what the song said? Their will to die. The thing that makes a martyr is a will to die for the truth. That's what makes a martyr a martyr. We are on stage. We were talking last night, visiting last night, and we were talking about the fact that, you know, we can look at Laodicea, and we can nitpick Laodicea, and we can look at Smyrna, and we can compare it with Ephesus. We can talk about Philadelphia. We can look at the Anabaptists, and we can look at the Bohemians and the Paulicians and all the Bogomiles, all the different types of the Pilgrim Church, and we can look at Tertullian. We can look at all these people, and we can analyze them and size them up and measure them. But you know what? We're on stage now. We're on stage now. Their turn is over. We can't just sit and watch them perform because we've been thrust on stage, and God said, "Okay, it's your turn." Oh my. Now, you know, it's like the sideline quarterback. The guy sitting in the bleachers telling the quarterback how to do it. Wouldn't it be funny if suddenly they picked him up out of there and took him out there and said, "Okay, go for it. It's your turn." It's a whole different story, isn't it? We are on stage. We are making history. Someday someone may, if the Lord tarries, somebody may be reading a book about this congregation. Our great-grandchildren may write a book. They may be talking about the early days, you know, and how the church became established and what happened, how the movement began, who the leaders were, what was preached, who the members who came and then left, and different. We might be in a history book someday. What are they going to say about it? What would you like them to say about us? What would you like them to be reading about? Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, this young man, this young lady? Think about it. We are called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And he says here that you may know how to behave thyself in the house of God as a member of the body. We must love the church and protect the truth more than our own life. We must move beyond self-serving into self-sacrifice. You know, there's a lot of stories in history about self-sacrifice. One day, Colonel William Travis faced the embattled defenders of the Alamo. He said, "Men, the Mexican dictator, General Santa Anna, has demanded our surrender. But this fort is essential to the defense of Texas. My orders are to hold it. There is no help coming to reinforce us. The Mexicans are about 5,000 strong." Then, as the 232 American soldiers watched, Colonel Travis drew a line on the dirt floor with his sword. He said, "Any man who wants to escape is free to go now. Any who are determined to stay and die in the defense of the Alamo will cross this line." Strong-muscled Davy Crockett boldly stepped across. Others followed, and finally only James Bowie, who made the Bowie knife famous, was left. Too ill to move by his own strength, he asked to be carried across. Colonel Travis sent the fateful message, "We refuse to surrender." The Mexicans attacked on March 6, 1838. It took three assaults for them to overpower the fort by sheer mass of numbers. The Americans fought back grimly, fiercely, but inevitably all lay dead. The news of their bravery and commitment fired Sam Houston and his men to advance under the motto, "Remember the Alamo and win the victory." They had a cause. Is it greater than ours? Is it better than ours? No, it doesn't even compare to ours. Are we going to defend the truth with such bravery? Is the church's testimony and purity as important as the Alamo? The world has many stories of incredible commitment unto death for lesser causes. How far will we go to see that the church is kept pure as the pillar and ground of truth, of God's truth, of God's holy word, of the gospel truth? In the depth of winter, Napoleon and the French army, pressed on all sides by the Cossacks, had to cross a river. The enemy had destroyed all the bridges, and Napoleon was almost at his wit's end. Suddenly came the order that a bridge of some sort must be thrown across the river, and the men nearest the water were the first to carry out the almost impossible task. Several were swept away by the furious tide. Others, after a few minutes, sank through cold and exhaustion. But more came, and the work proceeded as fast as possible. At last, the bridge was completed and the army reached the opposite bank in safety. Then followed the most dramatic scene and one of the most touching recorded in the annals of history. When the men who had built the bridge were called to leave the water, not one moved. Clinging to the pillars, they stood silent and motionless, frozen to death. Even Napoleon shed tears. When God calls you to present your body a living sacrifice, what is the goal? Why? Just for the fun of it? What is the goal? What's the goal? The goal is to build the bride of Christ by building biblical local churches. That is the New Testament work. That's what Paul gave his life for. That's what Peter gave his life for. That's what all the apostles went to preach the gospel to all nations, teaching them, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ commanded. And I believe that everyone who truly loves Jesus will be found striving in this work. The pillar and ground of the truth. We need to get that firmly seated in our minds. That's what we are to be. If God brings someone here, it's not because He wants them to meet our wonderful personality. If God brings people here, it's not because He wants them to taste our wife's wonderful cooking. He doesn't want to hear. He doesn't bring him here to hear our wonderful singing and the incredible harmony. Some of these things are more obvious than others, aren't they? He brings them here because he wants them to be brought to the truth. And the only thing that's important about me and you in God's service is the truth and the biblical testimony that we can bear for him. Without that, we are of no use to God in his work. Our opinion means nothing. It's whether or not we are passing on the truth. Are we a channel of truth? That's all that matters. And if we're not, we're not gathering with him, but we're scattering abroad. Verse 16. And without controversy, there's no debate here, great is the mystery of godliness. The word godliness here is meant to be understood in a sense, great is the mystery of the gospel scheme. Great is the mystery of God's program of salvation. Great is the mystery of the New Testament work of God, godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I believe in being a pillar and ground of the truth. We've got to keep in our minds the greatness of the mystery of godliness that we are to carry to the world, the incredible of truth, the incredible way of godliness that we are to exemplify and preach and teach and pass on and uphold. And that we are to try and motivate our children to uphold after us when we are dead and gone. It says, God was manifest in the flesh. Who was? God was. The Arians hate this verse and work hard to discredit it. If you want to know the basic gist of the controversy, Adam Clark has an interesting note. I would encourage you to read it. I'm not going to go into all the controversy here. But there are many people who would try to eliminate God from the verse and put who was manifest in the flesh or which was manifest in the flesh. And try to get away from the fact that God was manifest in the flesh. And the Arians fight against this as though it were the only place that the Bible taught it. Which, even if this verse wasn't in there, that principle is taught throughout the Scripture. In Matthew 1:23, Jesus is called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 14, and the Word was made flesh. In John 20:28, Thomas, seeing Jesus for the first time after his resurrection, said unto him, My Lord and my God. Now, two things. Either he recognized him as his Lord and his God, or he was taking the Lord's name in vain, which I doubt. He said, My Lord and my God. And Jesus' answer to him was, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. He did not say, No, Thomas. Yes, no, he didn't do that. In Acts 20:28, it says, Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Bible teaches this over and over, not just in this verse. But it says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. The Spirit foretold this. The Spirit descended upon him at his baptism. By the Holy Spirit, he worked miracles. By the Holy Spirit, he rose from the dead. By the sending of the Holy Spirit, his apostles carried on his miraculous work and testified of him. He was justified, proved true in the Spirit or by the Spirit. Seen of angels. And I like what William Burkett had to say on this. They celebrated his birth and gave notice of it to the world. ministered to him in the wilderness, succored him in the garden, were present at his resurrection, accompanied him in his ascension. Seen of angels, Lord, what a stupendous sight was this! For man to see an angel is wonderful, but for an angel to see God become man was soul amazing. They sang at his birth. They beheld and applauded his happy victory over Satan in the desert. Oh, with what eyes did they look upon this bloody sweat in the garden? With what officiousness did they roll away the stone in the morning of the resurrection? And with what universal triumphs and acclamations did they accompany him to his celestial throne? Scene of angels. Preached unto the Gentiles. The wall of partition was broken down, and we who had no hope, were without God in the world, aliens from the covenants of promise, are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household of God. Ephesians 2:12 says that at that time ye, Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But Jesus broke down the middle wall of partition between us, and he was preached unto the Gentiles, freely inviting them to come, repent, come, and partake. Believed on in the world, and I'm going to quote Adam Clark here, this is a most striking part of the mystery of godliness, that one who was crucified as a malefactor, and whose kingdom is not of this world, and whose doctrines are opposed to all the sinful propensities of the human heart, should, wherever this gospel is preached, be acknowledged as the only Savior of sinners and the judge of quick and dead. Notwithstanding their prejudices, many even of the Jews believed on him, and a great company of the priests themselves, who were his crucifiers, became obedient to the faith. This was an additional proof of Christ's innocence. Last of all, received up into glory. And I also want to quote Adam Clark here. Even that human nature which he took of the Virgin Mary was raised, not only from the grave, but taken up into glory. And this is the most visible and palpable manner. This is a part of the mystery of godliness, which, while we have every reasonable evidence to believe, we have not powers to comprehend. His ascension into glory is of the utmost consequence to the Christian faith, as in consequence, Jesus Christ in his human nature ever appears before the throne as our sacrifice and as our mediator. Jesus Christ was risen from the dead in a resurrection body, the first fruits of the resurrection. He did not return to the same person he was before he came. His human nature was raised from the dead into a body similar to what we will have when we are raised from the dead. A spiritual body. But he said, behold my hands and my feet. Thrust your hand in my side. He bears the scars of the cross, even in his glory now, before the throne of God, our high priest and intercessor. Chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. The Spirit speaketh expressly. That means very clearly, many times over. This is New Testament prophecy. The apostles consistently taught this truth. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Jude 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there should be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Jude 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Matthew 24:37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The Spirit speaketh expressly. Latter times, people will depart from the faith. Why? Why would they depart from the faith? And what would lead them away? Well, 2 Timothy 4:1 gives us some clues. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall be turned away, they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. What fables might this be? Maybe unconditional eternal security after you prayed a little prayer? That's a fable. Maybe we're all God's children in His universal church as long as we believe in Jesus. That's a fable. Obedience doesn't affect your salvation. That's a fable. All we have to do is believe. You are a Christian because you claim to be, rather than because you are submitted to the Christian faith, as originally taught by the apostles. There's many fables out there, isn't there? Fable after fable after fable. And you know what? There's something about a fable. It usually sounds better than the truth. It says here, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, this goes together, because the doctrines of the devils are what the spirits use to seduce. How do you seduce a calf into a pen? Huh? Something it cannot resist. Something it really wants. Something it really likes. When you seduce, it's like saying, come on, come on, come on, come on. So you go, come on, come on. You do that? No, you don't do that. You scare it away. Seducers are, they become as nice and sweet as they possibly can. That's the whole idea of seduction. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in rhinoceros clothing. No, it doesn't say that. They don't come to you in a tiger skin. They come to you in sheep's clothing. The idea is they're trying to appear as one of you. They want to get on the same, they want to talk the same talk, they want to get on common ground, they want to be sweet. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. Do you remember Absalom's story? How did Absalom seduce the people of Israel? When they came to bow before him, he took their hand and brought them up and kissed them, and he was concerned about their problems, and it's just too bad that the king's not taking care of this, and sympathetic, and he seduced the people of Israel. That's what seducers do. How does Satan seduce Eve? Did he come in there as a roaring lion? No. He didn't do that. That's not what seducers do. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Now what does it mean, the hearts of the simple? I believe that all of us, in our own strength, in our own understanding, are simpletons when it comes to the major catastrophic warfare of doctrine between heaven and hell and God and Satan. You're no match for Satan. Your psyche is no match for his. We must learn to live by principle, not natural appetite and passions. The reason you can lure a cow with feed is because that cow is an animal of passion, not of principle. Okay? Now, sometimes they're a little cautious and you know, spooky, what we call them. But overall, they want that feed, and they're not smart enough to say, you know what? You know, and with them, it's not a matter of right and wrong. But if a wolf was trying to seduce a calf away from its mama by something of that nature, a person of principle would say, it doesn't matter what you offer me, it's wrong. This is wrong to do. I don't care if you offer me $1 million. I don't care if you give me everything in the world. It's wrong to do this, and I'm not doing it. But a person of passion says, oh, well, maybe we can work out a compromise. Maybe I can get the best of both worlds. Maybe I can have this and still, you know. What is it that you have to do to get a mouse in the trap? You got to get something that it likes so much that it's willing to stick its little head in there, right? In 2 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You see what Paul's goal was? See what Paul's working for? But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity. This here means the purity, means unadulterated. Only one ingredient, okay? The simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Why? Because they're not going to present you something that's harder or less tasty. They're going to present you something that is as tasty and sugar-coated as they can possibly get it without being suspect. Okay? The devil's no dummy. In verse 13 of that same chapter, it says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end should be according to their works. Wasn't Absalom transformed as a minister of righteousness only so he could rebel and mutiny the kingdom away from his father? What he was doing was low down, but his appearance was just wonderful. That's the way seducers are. Don't say, oh, he's such a nice fellow. That's why you need to be careful listening to something like the Christian radio or this or that. You have no idea about the fruit of that man's life. All you're doing is hearing his good words and fair speeches. And it only takes a small amount of rat poisoning in that to make it deadly. You know, we've said before, rat poisoning is 99% good food. The active ingredient is only 1%. Usually. But that's all it takes. It's time that God's people rise above sympathy-seeking, pity parties, popularity contests, comparing ourselves among ourselves, seeking our own comfort, seeking that which I like or I want to do. It's time that God's people realize that that very thing, the very self-serving spirit that I may entertain, maybe the very thing that Satan latches onto and gets me. It may be the very thing he needs. In Galatians 4:17, Paul said, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. And what's he saying? He's saying these false teachers came in, and they were zealous. They sounded zealous, and they were affecting them. They were an Absalom. But all they were doing is trying to get them away from Paul so they themselves could receive whatever money and gifts and tithes and offerings. Okay? He says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. That was their purpose. Acts 20:28, Paul says, take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. We need to get back to the fact that we are called to present our body a living sacrifice, that the church might be the pillar and ground of the truth. And if that's not the drive of your life, beware. Because Jesus said, if you gather not with me, you scatter. Now, what can we expect? It says here, seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What can we expect? Should we be so foolish as to think this could never happen to us? That false prophets would never arise among us? Or never come to us? If you were the devil, what would you teach? If you wanted to confuse salvation and lead people to hell thinking they were going to heaven, what would you teach? If you wanted to confuse the issues, well, you could change the definitions of words. You could rewrite history for your own purposes. You could change the context. Use Bible words in a new and different context. That's going on everywhere. I'm reading a book right now that was given to me by someone whom we've witnessed to, and they're getting caught up in some movement. It's a Judaizing movement, but in reading it, it's amazing how slick they are at trying to rewrite history, make all the signs point a little different direction for their own purposes, and someone who's ignorant of history and hasn't studied the very things that he's talking about, if they didn't know any better, they'd just believe it. You know, we have in our day the definitions of words being changed and used in a different context. Love, faith, encourage, hope. Now, would any of you say that any of those things are bad? They're not bad or good. They're neutral. That which makes them bad or good depends on how you use it. If I love the world, is that good? That's bad. If I have faith in the devil, is that good? No, that's bad. If I encourage you down the broad road, is that good? No, that's bad. If I have hope in the Roman Pope, is that good or bad? All those words are morally neutral. It's how you apply them that gives them virtue. And in our world today, you hear a lot about love and faith and encouragement and hope, but they avoid the biblical context. And so people are saying, well, they're talking about hope and faith and love. It must be good. No, not necessarily. How would you, if you were the devil, how would you divide and destroy this church's effectiveness? Maybe encourage people to be talebearers, gossip, slander, speaking things that tear down rather than build up, questioning of motives, lack of forgiveness. Turn to 2 Peter, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 2. We get a glimpse of what we can expect. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he gives us a rundown here of what we can expect from seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, false prophets, false teachers. Now, we need to listen here real close, because someday, sooner or later, you will be confronted with this seducing spirit, these doctrines of devils, and so forth. You will be confronted with this. And you need to listen, and you need to understand that they always work in a certain way. They have a similar agenda, just like back in the garden, that ye shall not surely die. That's been repeated, dressed, you know, put different ways over and over, but it's all the same thing. It's all the same lie. 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. But that swift destruction doesn't mean in a week or two. That means when it finally catches up, it'll be swift. When God finally puts the hammer down, it'll be swift. Because it says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. That's happening today, is it not? By reason of the false teachers, the way of truth, the true gospel is being evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words, those feigned words are not going to be, they're not going to pretend to be mad or pretend to be bad. They're going to pretend to be sweet, right? Make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Now skip on down. Verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Despise government. That's a characteristic of the spirit of the devil. Whether it be church government, home government, whether it be civil government, in this respect, the context here is going to be church government, because they're coming into the church. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not raving accusation against them before the Lord, but these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of those things which they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. These were people who raised up out of the churches. They would show up in the churches. They would be the crowd, the liberal crowd, the fence-testing crowd, the ones who want us are staying within the pale of the church at this time, but at the same time, they're mocking the standards and mocking the leadership or the authority. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who what? Who loved the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, we're going to do this because we like the outcome. We like what comes from this. We're going to cross this line and disregard this barrier. We're going to step over and trespass here because we like the product of this over here. This works better. This has better results. We like this better, and therefore, we are going to violate principle for a product. He says, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumbass speaking with man's voice, for bad the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water. The idea is that they are there as speaking as Christians, but yet the life of God is not within them. Clouds that are carried with the tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. Now the lust of the flesh is not just, they're not just going to offer you a dirty magazine. That's not what it's talking about. Okay? The lust of the flesh has to do with your natural appetites. The natural desires. They're going to draw you in. If you are a person who lives according to the natural appetite and passions and the carnal nature, instead of someone who lives according to principle and right and law and doctrine and the Spirit of God, then they are going to have a hold. They're going to have a handle to grab onto, and they're going to speak whatever exaggerated words and whatever they have to say to draw you in to the lust of the flesh. Same thing we're talking about getting that calf in the pen. What are you using? You're using the lust of his flesh. A little molasses on that corn. Doesn't it smell good? Come on. Come on. You're alluring him to the lust of the flesh. You're not standing there saying, now look, calf, I'm the authority here on this farm, and I own you, therefore by rights you should obey me and walk it. You're not going to preach in doctrine to a brute beast. It's not going to do any good. Speaking principle to a brute beast is not going to do any good. You must allure them through the lust of the flesh because that's what they're living in. Okay? So, the devil is going to come and he's going to be holding his hot dog outside the church to see who's attracted by it. You know? Whose attention am I getting here? By holding this. Those who live by principle would say, get him out of here. But those who like his hot dogs, you know, they're going to be drawn away. And the devil knows that. Allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Wantonness means lacks the relaxing of rules, the throwing down of barriers. Wanton means that you open the gates wide. And there's no, you know, like we spoke of that church that that person said they were from. It's No Walls International, or Without Walls. Without Walls International. That's much wantonness. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. You may have been clean escaped. You may have been raised in a godly home. You may have repented and left all that. But if you have not learned to live by principle, by the Spirit of God, then the seducing spirits are still going to get a hook in you, and they're going to draw you back into it, because there's still an appetite there that's not been crucified. While they promised them what? Liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. That's that sound doctrine. It's a holy commandment. It's a way of righteousness. That's Peter's term for the narrow road, for the gospel message. They'd known the way of righteousness and the holy commandment delivered unto them. Now, this is something you can expect from every false prophet. So pay attention. Notice the characteristics. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Having their conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, they will be happy, smiling, loving liars. Concerned liars. Compassionate liars. They have no conscience. By good words and fair speeches, they will deceive the hearts of the simple. I want to warn you this morning. This is not going to happen to somebody else. This is not one of those things that we can just, well, yeah, we can see where it happened here and there and somewhere else. The devil is not oblivious to our existence. That would be a step of great foolishness on our part if we entertain such a thought. The devil is going to work to destroy the work of this church, to destroy us as a pillar and ground of the truth. If he can eliminate our character, that characteristic, if we cease to be a pillar and ground of the truth, then we cease to be any good for God, God's glory and God's kingdom. Being a pillar and ground of the truth by our lifestyle, by our actions, by everything that we do, we need to uphold this standard. We need to hold the banner high in everything we do so that we might be a pillar and ground of the truth. And that means vigilance. That's a high calling. It's easy to say. But next week we got to do it. Today we have to do it. A pillar and ground of the truth. And Satan is going to send along seducing spirits. He's going to send along enablers. You know what an enabler is? An enabler is Amnon's friend Jonadab. An enabler is that which Jezebel was to Ahab. An enabler means that you want to rebel against your parents, and I'm going to come along and say, oh yeah, you've got a good case there, boy. You know, you're right. You know, that, you know, you're doing the right thing. You want to disobey the law. And I come along and I say, boy, you know, the government is really crooked. You know, that law is just bad. It should never have been made. And you have every right to disobey it. That's an enabler. when Satan wants to destroy the work of the church, he's going to send enablers to encourage you to go down a bad path, to encourage you in resisting the Word of God, to justify you in rebellion, to make the gospel and the road, the narrow road, he's going to say, oh, it's not that narrow. Here, it's more like this. Oh, that broad road, it's not that bad. It's just a little wider. Satan knows what he's doing. And all I have to do to open the door is walk in the flesh. Because what he wants me to do and what my flesh wants to do are the same thing. My carnal nature, my flesh wants to believe the devil. My flesh wants to go that way. So, unless I realize the affinity there, I'm in great danger. I may be saying, well, this is what I want to do. I'm doing what I want to do. And what I don't understand is the devil's got a hook in my nose saying, yep, that's right, come on. It's what you want to do. But if you could see it in the light of eternity, that's not what you want to do. Don't walk in the flesh. You get up every morning and you beg God to fill you with His Spirit. You beg God to Thy will be done, not my will. You resist the inclination for pampering yourself. You resist the self-justification. You resist the justifying of my appetite and my way and self-will and all that. You resist the pride. You resist the pity party. And you say, I'm going to do that which is right, that which is pure, that which glorifies God. I'm going to try to be what Jesus wants me to be. What would Jesus do here? And then the devil can't get his hook in you. And I'm saying that that's the only way you're going to escape. That's why the Bible says the violent take it by force. It's not just an easy stroll up the narrow road. You're going to have to hack, and you're going to have to deny yourself. You're not just fighting the devil and the world and this person over here. You're going to have to fight yourself, deny yourself, suppress yourself. Jesus said, "He that hates not father, mother, brother, sister, and his own life also." In other words, anything, no matter how he was naming the things that should be the most dear. The very things that should be the dearest things to us, you cannot allow those to hold you back. You must go on down the narrow road. Beat that body, bring it into subjection. Crucify the affections and lusts. It's not a concept that we can just say, yep, we believe in that. These seducing spirits will get you, your children, your life, this church, if we don't act upon these things with tenacity, with perseverance. Let's stand together. A lot of people go to church as a pep rally. The church is more like that meeting in the Alamo, in reality, where the general drew a line and said, if you're willing to die defending this fort, step across. That's what Jesus did. Isn't that what Jesus did when all the multitudes were following him? That's what he did. He turned around and said, you can't be my disciple unless you cross this line, are willing to die for what I'm doing, you save your life, you'll lose it. That's what church meetings are about. We are soldiers meeting here to refocus, to train for battle. We got to see it that way. It's important. We can rejoice in the Lord and we can be joyful, and that's all good. Soldiers can do that too, but they do it with their gun loaded, don't they? They do it with their hand on their sword. And that's the way we have to be. Any thoughts from the brethren before we close?
something in their mind that we would be very careful not to give society, community, any reason to, any valid reason to discredit.
Amen.
What we hold to because of mistreating them. In a way, we're upholding or tearing down our reputation.
Right. My reputation is linked to his. That puts a lot of pressure on me as a contractor.
And also keep in mind that when people know what church you're associated with, and your action can help them to brush off what that church is promoting.
Right.
If you're mistreating them in some way.
That's right. It puts a lot of pressure on us to perform for his sake. And you know, we think, well, we, you know, people would ask, well, what kind of outreach did your church have? And everything I do is outreach. Every job I do. And I need to make sure I bring the Lord into it and they know what I stand for and I speak for the Lord. But you can't separate my track distribution from my driving nails. Because it all comes together. And true. Any other thoughts from the brother? You say, well, Brother Mark, I just don't think I'm cut out for this. You know what? None of us are. That's why every morning we got to get up and say, oh God, give me grace. Give me strength. Give me power. Power for today. Grace for today. Because as a soldier, those guys weren't cut out for the Alamo. Or were they? If they all they had to do is be willing to die. Willing to die shooting. Willing to die fighting. We can do that. They didn't win the battle of the Alamo. They lost. But they won the battle of life in the sense that they died fighting. They died heroes. They died brave. And the fact is, did Paul win the battle? Did he conquer Rome with the truth? Did he overcome all the heretics? No. He got his head lopped off in Rome. But he won the battle of life, didn't he? He finished his course. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to... We're not going to convert everybody in Linn County. But we can stand firm and straight and tall and be faithful to the end. What are the options? Eternal death. Right. Exactly. Right. Right. And that's where Satan has his advantage. Because we say, we don't like these two options, and he says, here, here's another one over here. That's exactly where he gets his advantage. He offers us another option. No. No, he can't. Anything else?